So let's get in practice for next Sunday. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, you're getting there. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 8. And those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wisely said, "Don't try to make the Bible relevant. Its relevance is axiomatic. Do not defend God's word, but testify to it."
Amen.
Trust to the word. It is a ship loaded to the very limits of its capacity. And that is so clear in this text. May the Lord give our hearts ears to hear what the Spirit says to His church. Will you pray with me? Sovereign Creator, gracious God, your mercies have given us this time to gather together this morning for another Sunday. What a gift this is from you to us. But unless we grow in your grace, we will have wasted this wonderful gift. Let us know you as you are. Let us love you above all. Enjoy you as our heart's greatest delight. Cherish you as our heart's greatest treasure. Conform our wills to respond to you, knowing that it is not in our power to be able to obey you, but that your love, freely poured out on us, gives us the strength to carry out the very commands that you give us. We've come to hear from you. We're about to read your word. So, Spirit, come, carve your word into our hearts. Help us to see your word as a ship loaded to the fullness with bounty for our souls, and help us to love and believe every word. Spirit, help us to hear what you are saying to your church through this text. This we pray in the beautiful name of our Lord and Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand together with me for the reading of the Word of God, Acts chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Referring to the death, the martyrdom of Stephen, our text begins, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there's a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And this, O church, is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever considered the benefits of having children? I recently read an article that listed some of them, with the surprising fact that having children will likely, not making this up, likely lower your blood pressure. Researchers at a major university discovered that couples with children had significantly lower blood pressure than those who didn't. Children entitle you to major tax savings. Children get you better parking places in lots that have spaces reserved for families and women who are expecting. Plus, you get to drive in the HOV lanes. That's the best. Children help you to be more mentally stable. Children renew your thirst for knowledge. Children increase your self-esteem. Children remind you to stop and smell the roses. Children make you happier. All of those were in the article. So, let's say you took that article seriously, and you decided that one or more of the benefits of having children was really worth it. And so when your girl turned 10, you sat her down and you told her the story of her life, in which you said, "Sophia, I tried everything you could think of in order to get a handle on my blood pressure. Nothing seemed to help, and I didn't want to increase the meds that I was taking. I changed my diet, I exercised more, I lost some weight, I tried to get more sleep. Nothing worked. So when I read that having children may lower your blood pressure, your mom and I thought, why not? What have we got to lose? We've tried everything else. So now I don't know if it's whether or not you gave us a tax break or we were able to have some, you know, better parking places or now driving the HOV lanes, or maybe the fact that we had to slow down a little bit to make sure we were home for nap times, but you've been worth it. My blood pressure has been lower by an average of 15 points for the last 10 years, and I am really happy about that. Sophia, happy birthday. You've made a difference in your daddy's life. Does Sophia feel treasured? Does she feel loved? Does she feel valued? Does she feel cherished and protected? Of course not. She is a means to an end. Her daddy doesn't love her for her. He loves her for what she does for him. She isn't the goal of his affection. He is the goal of his affection, and she exists to help him achieve the goal of loving himself. Now, in this text, Simon the magician is attracted to the benefits of the gospel. He wants to follow Jesus because Jesus will give him power that he can use to amaze people. He sees the power. He's amazed by the power. He's attracted to the power. So he wants that power so people will think he is amazing. He wants the power, and Jesus is his ticket to get this power. And Peter says, that's not the gospel. But let's back up. The gospel is not primarily what it will do for you. If you follow Jesus, plan on paying a price. First thing I want you to see from this text is really verses 1-3, and that is persecution is a big part of our story. Persecution is a big part of our story. If you grew up in Poland in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, you know that your people suffered horrendously at the hands of the Nazis and then the hands of the communists and then the hands of the Nazis and the communists again. Suffering is a big part of your story. If you grew up in Ukraine during the Stalin years, you know that millions of your people were starved to death. Famine is a big part of your story. If you're an African American, you know that slavery and racism is a big part of your story. As a follower of Christ, persecution has been, continues to be, and will continue to be a big part of our story. That is not the fine print at the bottom of the contract. That is the bold font that Jesus tells us about. It's a big part of our story, and persecution is evil, and it is hard. Our text begins with this young man who's watching the cloaks of men who stoned Stephen. He approved of what they did. That led to a movement designed to destroy Christianity by destroying the Christians. We will stomp this out. And verse 3 says that this young man who was basically leading this charge, Saul, he was ravaging the church. He did this by going to their homes, by dragging out men and women and had them committed to prison. I mean, the terror and the trauma was awful. They would never forget these days because there's a cost to following Jesus. But what we see, even in the second half of verse 1, that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And already we see what's going on, and that is persecution is on a leash, and it accomplishes God's purposes. So what man meant for evil, God overrules for good, and that's a major theme of God's plan throughout the scriptures. Joseph, thrown into prison, God puts him on a throne. Drown our babies in the Nile River, God will drown your army in the Red Sea. Kill our Savior on a cross, and God will use that to secure our pardon and raise him back to life. Run our people out of the city, and we'll spread the gospel wherever we go. But persecution is still evil, and it is still hard. But it is not a waste. It is not meaningless. And what you see in verse number 2 is that persecution reveals genuine faith. The devout men who retrieved the body of Stephen and gave him a Christian funeral were more than just pious men. They were men who were willing to be persecuted for their commitment to Christ and to the people of Christ. You can imagine the conversations that took place in the homes. Honey, it's not right that Stephen's body be left out there. Joseph and Thomas and I, we're gonna go get his body. But wait a minute, you know. You know if you go do that, they will be watching. You know that the ones who came after Stephen, they might come after you too. I know. But we can't leave his body out there. It wouldn't be right. He stood for us. We've got to stand with him. Amen. You know those conversations happened. Luke doesn't say, but it's entirely possible that Saul's terror began by targeting the men who aligned themselves with Stephen that day. Following Jesus was not working out too well for them, was it? But they didn't follow Jesus because it was going to all work out for them in this life. That's not the point. They followed him because he is worthy. He is glorious. He is king. Second thing I want you to see, it's not just persecution is part of our story. It's that God's plan will be accomplished. Verses 4 through 8. Some have assumed that the early church just wanted to be cozy and all Jewish in Jerusalem, and they were refusing to go into Judea, refusing to go to Samaria or the uttermost parts of the world as they were commanded by Christ. So God had to turn up the heat of persecution in order to force them into obeying the Great Commission. I don't think that's the case. The early church started with a dozen leaders, and it quickly grew into thousands of people. That's an overwhelming amount of work that had to be done, and they were doing it. Jerusalem had not become heaven on earth for the early church, but keep in mind also that in telling this story that we call the book of Acts, Luke is tracing the development of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. He doesn't tell us every detail and everything that took place. What he is showing us is how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome and affected every metropolis in between, and it ended up taking over the Roman Empire. It's at this point in the story that Jerusalem, which had been so prominent in the account, actually begins to fade a little bit. Beginning here in chapter 8, Luke records 5 accounts that tell us how the gospel reached the Gentiles. And since most of us are Gentiles, this is amazing. This is our story. This is really helpful for us to understand, because today we think of Christianity as being distinct from Judaism, which it is. in many ways. But in the beginning, Christianity was viewed as a Jewish religion because almost all of the early believers were Jews. It was the Jews who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. It was Philip who went to the Samaritans and to the high-ranking official from Ethiopia that we will see next week. Saul, who is ravaging the church right now, he ends up being converted. He launches a church planting ministry to the Gentiles. Peter is sent to a Gentile officer in the Roman Empire who becomes a believer. And Antioch, a Roman city, becomes a launching pad for global missions. And finally, the attempt by Herod to kill Peter drives Peter out of Jerusalem. Now, what's going to happen is this is going to create all kinds of situations where the message of the gospel, the nature of the church, and all of these different ethnicities and races are all put together into the same pot. And it's all going to get stirred, particularly in a culture that kept a lot of those separate. So at the end of chapter 7, the focus is Jerusalem. But at the beginning of chapter 13, the focus of the movement is Antioch. So between chapter 7 and chapter 13, there's a lot that takes place. In the end of chapter 7, the church looks really, really Jewish. At the beginning of chapter 13, it looks like the United Nations. In fact, they're having bacon with matzo ball soup at the church picnic, if you know what I mean, all right? So beginning here in verse 4, we see why and how. And this is beautiful. Verses 4 and 5, different people, same Jesus, all right? So Luke here in beginning of verse 4 starts talking about Philip as if we already know who Philip is. Now, when Paul read our text this morning from John 12, he mentioned Philip, but this is a different Philip. This is the Philip who is mentioned in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. If you go back there, you know that the early church had had this overwhelming need to take care of the widows. And so the apostles said, all right, we need to designate seven guys who end up being the forerunner of deacons, and they're going to take care of handling the distribution of the food to the widows. Stephen was the first guy that was mentioned. We know what happened to him last week. He got executed. Philip is the second guy who was mentioned. This is that Philip. He's next one on the list. But Philip is not in Jerusalem anymore. He, along with many of the other believers, as we have read, he has got out of the city because it was too dangerous for him to stay in the city. Obviously, some of the believers stayed in the city of Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in the city, perhaps in hiding to a degree, but Philip and many others left, and now they go into the region of Samaria. Now, I want you to think with me, why would they go to Samaria? If you know anything about the geography of the country of Israel in the time of Christ and the early church, Samaria, that region of Samaria, was very, very close to Jerusalem. Man, if somebody is coming after you to kill you, wouldn't you go further away than that? But the region of Samaria, as many of you know, was populated with people who were blended ethnically and racially and who were really messed up religiously. So when the northern kingdom, I mean, this is going way back now, 722 BC, when the northern kingdom fell into the hands of the Assyrians, came in and deported many of them. And then brought into the land many people from other countries that Assyria had successfully conquered. They took those people, put them into what had been the northern kingdom, and they all intermarried. and brought their religion with them. And of course, the religion of the northern kingdom was a train wreck anyway. So the Samaritans were ethnically compromised and were very pagan. I mean, they had some respect for the Pentateuch, but they were a mess. So the Jews who were in Jerusalem, who were the purebred, so to speak, they looked upon the Samaritans with disgust. They were not the pure race. They were pagans. And so the pious Jews, led particularly by the Pharisees, had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk in their land. They didn't even want to come in contact with them. So, going back to John chapter 4, it was scandalous for Jesus and his disciples to go to Samaria. Not only that, but Jesus ends up actually having a conversation with a woman who is a Samaritan woman. I mean, he is blowing up all kinds of social boundaries. He's being nice to a woman who is a Samaritan in Samaria. She's been married 5 times. She's living with a man who is not her husband. And instead of shunning her and treating her like she's despicable or dirt, Jesus asks her, "Would you give me something to drink?" He is willing to receive from her hand water. And he tells her he is the Messiah. Jesus is making it so abundantly clear to his disciples that the people in Samaria need to know about him. Samaria is specifically named by Christ as being one of the regions for them to go to share the gospel. And providentially, the region is one of the areas where the Pharisees and guys like Saul will not go. So now you know why they went to Samaria. These believers were safe in Samaria, but even better than that, there were people who were willing to hear the gospel. And how many of them had already heard about Christ? We don't know, but it doesn't matter who the people are. The message is the same.
That's right.
When I teach the membership class, I love the second lesson in which I just get to explain the gospel. And I did this past Wednesday night. And I start out by summarizing the book of Romans for them. And if you know how that book begins, you know that Paul is saying in summarizing the gospel that if you come from an immoral background, you are a sinner who is under the just and righteous wrath of God. And usually when I say that, it gets a little tense in the room, kind of like it is right now. And then I say, but the book of Romans also says that if you come from a moral background, you are a sinner who is under the just and righteous wrath of God. And then it kind of lightens up a little bit. And then I say, but the third thing that Paul says is if you are from a religious background, guess what? You are a sinner who is under the just and righteous wrath of God, because it doesn't matter. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to the people here. You go into all the world because it's the same message, the same Savior, the same gospel. It doesn't matter your background. You need the same amount of grace like every single other person, and that is an infinite amount of grace, and it's only found in Christ. What you see in verses 6, 7, and 8, different people, same response. There's so many things about the book of Acts I love. These verses are just some of that. Because here's where the church gets to display the power of the gospel. Not only does Philip and other believers go to Samaria and preach the gospel to people who are ethnically and racially different than they are, but God empowers Philip to do the same miracles to the Samaritans that were done among the Jews. What is God doing? God is authenticating the same message to different people so that these different people will have the same response of saving faith. That is one of the enormous storylines of the church. We are different people who have the same gospel, which means we have the same Jesus and we have the same faith in the same Jesus, which makes us all card-carrying members of the same family. And God is authenticating the message of the gospel through his servant Philip to the Samaritans. This was not only for their benefit so that they know they belonged. It was also for the benefit of the Jews who had gone there to know they belong just like I belong. We all belong only because of Christ. So over and over and over, we learn that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, beloved, our differences are real. The Samaritans and the Jews, they had huge cultural differences. We all come to the table with different backgrounds and experiences. They're real. And we bring to the table different assumptions about one another. But when we take the gospel seriously, that means we have to take the reality of our own sin seriously. And that means we should be, of all people, fundamentally committed to humility and not assuming that our assumptions are right. Does that make sense? As we give grace to one another, as we ask more questions than make pronouncements, as we learn from each other, as we receive love from one another, the power of a gospel family, I mean, that's what a church is. The power of a gospel family is displayed. And when a gospel family is displayed, it is a beautiful and unusual thing to behold. There is nothing supernatural about a bunch of Jews meeting together in their own group and calling it a family. There is nothing supernatural about a bunch of white people meeting together in their own little group and calling it a family. There is nothing supernatural about a bunch of black people meeting together in their own little group and calling it a family. But when people from different tribes and languages and nationalities and ethnicities and generations and socioeconomic groups all meet together and sing each other's songs of the gospel and embrace one another and serve one another and care for one another and love one another and respect one another and defend one another, that's supernatural. Now that is easy in this setting, at this moment, for us all to agree with. But when are you going to eat with someone outside of your already normal friend group after church? When are you going to do that? After the service today, there's a luncheon with new members. And I'm going to be asking them, how many of you have been invited to go eat with members of the church already? I'm hoping every one of them will say, I have. Because when we vote on new members. We are not saying, good for you, glad you found us. We're awesome. No, we are saying, you're my brother. You're my sister. I need to know you. I need to care for you. I need to love you. I need to spend some time with you. And if you're a member of this church, you're on that committee to do that. Make sure that happens. So in verses 4-8, we are hearing about this initial response of the Samaritans to the gospel. It is exciting. People are believing. And Luke says there was much joy in that city. And God used the adversity in Jerusalem for the advancement of the joy in Samaria. But it just couldn't keep going that way, could it? And just as Ananias and Sapphira were a defining moment for the church in Jerusalem, well, we have a similar situation that takes place here in Samaria that we need to understand. This brings me to the final point. It's verses 9 through 24. The prosperity gospel is always a threat. All right, let's step back for a second and let's look at this from 30,000 feet. History of the world is the history of religion. Sociologists have observed that most of the time, religion is mankind's attempt at explaining the forces of the world in order to be able to control or influence the forces of the world. So, where the gospel has not been received, it is common in those regions to see magic, spiritism, sorcery, and all kinds of expressions of the occult. Most of the time, what are people doing? They are attempting to harness its power, the power of evil, in order to be protected from forces beyond control. So, this is really helpful to understand. It's ironic, but people try to use dark powers to protect themselves from dark powers. So the village witch doctor was feared because he could influence the dark powers in order to be protected from sickness that you didn't understand, crop failures because you couldn't control the weather, accidents on a journey, or the haunts of the spirits of recently deceased people. It is so common to pay exorbitant fees to the witch doctor who would use his power for you, but only if you gave him enough money. Right. Now, some would even ratchet that up a little bit, and they would try to use evil, not just to protect themselves, they would try to use evil against their enemies or their perceived enemies. So that's where the idea of incantations or voodoo and curses and all of that came from. So this Simon was a purveyor of power. He was a skilled witch doctor, which means he had a deal with the devil. And this is so important to understand. When you try to use evil, evil uses you. And even though Simon demonstrated a power to be able to use evil, don't forget he was owned by the evil. He claimed to be someone great because he had influence over dark powers. He was feared. He had abilities that were out of this world. They were supernatural abilities. He had been in this position of influence and power for a long time, but now this guy, Philip, shows up. This guy, Philip, shows up in his city along with some other believers, and Philip starts bringing a message that Simon hadn't heard before, and Philip demonstrates a power that Simon hadn't seen before. This is impressive. Simon, keep in mind, is owned by the power that he uses to keep himself in power. And people feared him while he feared the evil and the evil one that he had made the deal with. And so now Simon comes face to face with a power that does not bow to him, with a power that is not intimidated by him, and a power he doesn't understand, he can't duplicate.
That's right.
He's not seen this before. Unclean spirits, demons are being cast out of people. These people are being set free. What does Simon see? He sees real power. He sees clean power. People who had been paralyzed and lame were being healed. Simon is amazed. So Simon believes. At least that's what it looks like.
Right.
He was even baptized. So when you get to verse 13, follow with me in verse 13, because Luke makes two very interesting observations about Simon. He says he continued with Philip. And on the surface, that seems understandable. Here you have a young disciple, a new believer, who's hanging out with the teacher, with the authority. And so he is just following Philip wherever Philip goes, which is true. The verb that Luke uses here means that Simon just won't let Philip out of his sight. Why? Because you see the second observation at the end of verse 13, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And I believe Luke tells us that to prepare us for what is about to take place. So word of The Samaritans. Word of the Samaritans coming to faith in Jesus gets back to Jerusalem. That is a big deal. I mean, you talk about showing up to a white church in the 50s and 60s with a black girlfriend. This is turning heads. Mama is shocked. Daddy doesn't know what to do. But that's the point. That's the point. When the gospel changes hearts, it's going to turn some heads. All right? So Peter and John, they go to check this out. Is this legit? And sure enough, they authenticate, yep, these Samaritans are real believers. They profess faith in Christ, and they then get baptized. Yeah, Bible says it again. They then get baptized, because that's what baptism really is, as evidence of their faith in Christ. But there was not yet evidence of the Spirit. There was not evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. So Peter and John prayed for them to receive this, laid hands on them, and these new believers received this aspect of the Spirit's ministry or manifestation of it in their lives. Do you see the pattern here? Because this is exactly what happened to the early believers in Jerusalem. They were believers following the resurrection of Christ. They received the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And from that point on, everyone who came to faith in Christ in Jerusalem presumably received the evidence of the Spirit's baptism. But here in Samaria, when they came to faith in Christ, it was not the case. It was delayed. Why is that? Is it because there's a second working of grace after you become a believer and you really get the whole deal? No, that misses the point. That's not what the storyline is about. The reason is obvious. God withheld the manifestation of the Spirit's baptism until Peter and John could witness it in order to inform the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem that what happened to the believers in Samaria was exactly what happened to the apostles and to the 120 in Jerusalem. Because what God was doing, he was providing for the unity of his body that was eventually going to be made up of people from every tribe, every language, and every nation. We will see this happen again when the gospel is received by the full-blooded Gentiles. But back to Simon in Samaria. When Simon sees the evidence of the Spirit's power coming on these believers, man, he wants in on the action. He wants to be the guy who's the source of the power. And it is at this point that his true intent is revealed. As far as Simon is concerned, the gospel is not about Jesus. It's about Simon. And Peter has apostolic insight and he speaks powerfully and clearly to this, and he makes it clear that Simon's profession of belief was not legitimate. Right. He, like Judas Iscariot, was following Jesus for what he could get from it. And in this case, the gospel made his role as the village witch doctor irrelevant. So he was willing to adapt to this new power in order to use it for his purposes, to stay in his position of authority like he had been in before Philip had come to town. And in a few chapters, we will see a similar scenario play out in the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas are going to minister there. There's a demon-possessed slave girl who's a fortune teller. She keeps chasing them wherever they go. And everywhere they go, she keeps shouting out loud, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. These men are the servants of the Most High God." And finally, Paul and Silas have had it. I mean, because that's not the social media coverage you want. You know what I mean? And they cast the demon out of her. Well, when her pimps realize that the demon is gone and she can't tell fortunes anymore and make them money anymore, they go nuclear on Paul and Silas. That's what's going on here. Simon is bitter. He is. Do you read what Peter says to him? Verse 23, "I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are enraged that there is an authority, a power that you can't control." Philip is getting the attention that Simon thinks he deserves. Everyone loved Simon, everybody respected Simon, everybody was afraid of Simon until the gospel shows up. But wait a minute, we think, doesn't Luke say back in verse 13 that Simon himself believed and was baptized? Doesn't he say, yes, because that's what it looked like initially. That's why Luke is saying that way. It's a Matthew 13 situation. Everybody who professes faith in Christ and gets baptized doesn't really possess faith in Christ. If it's a dog, it'll bark. You'll see that over time. Beloved, do you see what this text does? It exposes the prosperity gospel for the heresy that it is. And I know that some of you get a little uncomfortable when I call out the prosperity gospel. When I call out people like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer and other prosperity gospel mouthpieces. But can you see why I do? This is a serious issue. If If I'm preaching a message to you that says, come to Jesus, he will give you the life you want, give you the life you deserve. He will give you your best life now. He will give you health. He will give you prosperity. He will give you success in life. I am preaching a false gospel. What was the appeal to Simon? What was Simon hearing? If I follow Jesus, I will get the influence I want. If I follow Jesus, I will get the respect I crave. If I follow Jesus, I'll get the life. I'll be able to protect the power that I have. If I follow Jesus, I can get some money. I can get some success. I can get some health. That's not the gospel. So Simon figured following Jesus is just like every other game in town. You pay to play. And he was willing to pay in order to get in on the action. And sadly, that is the story of so much religion and much of what calls itself Christianity, pay to play. It's not the gospel. I think verse 18 is very telling. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And what did Peter do? Oh man, church always needs money. No. Peter could have made a lot of money that day. But that's not the point. Because Jesus is not your ticket to get on the train to a great life. That's right. Jesus is not a mask to make greed look noble. Jesus is not the ticket. Jesus is the train and the destination. Repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For those of you who claim to be followers of Christ, it's passages like this that are just so good for us to ask ourselves, why am I following Jesus? I know that none of us, including myself, none of us have perfectly pure motives. Not until glory. But do you love Jesus because he is worth it? Or do you love Jesus because of what you think you'll get from him? Because if you only love Jesus because of what you think you will get from him, then if you don't get that, you will fall away.
That's right.
And that's why one of the evidences of saving faith is persevering. If you love Jesus because you see he's worth it, no one else could love you like this. No one else could live the life in your place and die the death in your place and forgive you of your sin. No one else can save you from your sin, and you love him because no one else can do that. You'll keep loving him because he won't let you go. For those of you who have not yet come to faith in Christ, and you're here, you're checking this out, you are considering this, I want you to know that the genuine gospel will not appeal to you to come to faith in Christ by using leverage that this world is enticed by.
Right.
We will not use following Jesus as a bait and switch, because that is not the gospel. The early church looked like in Samaria, boy, they had a big fish. They had Simon who signed up. That would have been a public relations coup. Except the gospel is more important, and the gospel is so powerful, it doesn't need a public relations coup. Just preach the gospel, church. Just believe the gospel. Follow Jesus, because he's worth it. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are good and you are glorious and you are powerful and that you have all authority. And all of those things, while right and true, makes it easy for us to think of you chiefly as a dispenser of gifts. We have hearts that can easily think of how can we get from you things that we can't come up with on our own. And the truth is, we need the greatest of gifts, which is the rescue of our souls. Yes. And only you have that. Because you paid in full the debt of our sin when you offered up your sinless life on our behalf when you died in our place. Thank you for securing our pardon. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll help every one of us see that is our biggest need. And for those who have come to faith in you, who have accepted what you have done and are trusting in you and not in themselves, remind us again and again of how incredible of a gift that is. And may we see our salvation as being the greatest gift that you have given, and treasure you as the greatest treasure because of that. Lord, I know that there's some here whose hearts are weighed down with cares and challenges, and they legitimately want those cares and challenges to be addressed. There's situations that they don't know how they're going to be resolved. They know, they've been told to trust you, to follow you. And they need to trust you and follow you. I hope, God, that you'll help them to see that trusting in Christ and following Christ is ultimately not to get these matters taken care of, though you care about these matters. But these matters reveal the biggest matter. We, our souls, we need a Savior. We need you. Spirit of God, we prayed at the beginning you would speak to your church. You know what each person needs from this text. Please help them to hear that and embrace that and follow that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.